Before we turn to the Word of God, let us ask His illumination on it. Our God and Father, we thank You that we have this opportunity to, as Your people, open Your Word. Lord, we know that we will, in hardness of heart, remain cold against it unless, by Your Spirit, You open our eyes and open our ears and our hearts to see what it is You would have to say. Lord, we pray that You would be with us and bless Your Word to us this morning and grant that we would indeed have eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be drawn closer to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Mark. We'll read the first 13 verses of chapter 13. However, before we turn there, I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to read the first several verses of chapter 7 of Jeremiah, which is the prophesying of the destruction of the first temple, as we come in the book of Mark to the prophecy of the destruction of the second temple. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there His word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways, and if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old, to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to the place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Now because you have done these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and did not listen, and when I called you and you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I will cast all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. Now into the book of Mark, chapter 13. Jesus foretells the destruction of the second temple. Mark 13, we'll read the first 13 verses. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wondrous stones and what wondrous buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will endure forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1984, new mom and soon-to-become best-selling author Heidi Murkoff released the first edition of what would become her legendary franchise, What to Expect When You're Expecting. Now, having just come out of her first pregnancy, having experienced the ups and downs and the hiccups, both literally and figuratively, of going through a pregnancy, she penned this book because she thought to herself, many people need to know that these things that I've experienced, and I'm sure as I see many young children around here, many moms and dads have experienced this as well, the first time you go through these things, it's good to know that they're normal. What is normal, and what should I, as the title says, expect? And as part of this franchise has gone forward, it's now sold over 20 million copies, it's been made into a movie, it's said of this franchise that over 90% of people who will read a pregnancy book read this particular pregnancy book. Not only because it's well written, updated, and well put together, but because, as the title suggests, it answers this question. As we go into the unknown, what should I expect in this moment? We have not been here before, and what is normal? And it gives tips and ideas on what to do and when to do them. If we look at our text this morning, Jesus uses the analogy in here of birth pains. He says in verse 8, these are the beginnings of birth pains. And it's foretelling this coming judgment and using this analogy because he wants his disciples, as he's about to leave from them, to know what to expect when he's gone. They might not be led astray and thrown into panic by things that are expected to come about as part of these ordinary birth pains. He calls on his disciples to exercise discernment and to persevere as they endure the birth pains of judgment. Must not assume, however, though, because these are historical facts in this time that Jesus was predicting. And again, this was Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the second temple, or as some have called it, the third temple, Herod's temple, though it wasn't the destruction. The second temple wasn't destroyed and rebuilt. This was Herod's additions, his magnification of the second temple. But as he predicts this destruction that would come about in AD 70, lest we think that this is some only historical facts that Jesus is talking about, recall that we as well live in a day in which judgment is looming. We too live in a day which Christ has said he will soon return with his holy angels bringing vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Not only do we live in light of coming judgment, we live in days, and we know that throughout all of history of the church, there are times and ebbs and flows in which, as God's people, we will experience the persecutions that are talked about in this text. And so while Jesus is talking to the disciples about a specific era, a specific judgment that is coming in point in time, the typical things that the believers in Christ should expect as the gospel goes forth and as we patiently wait for his return give us much to reflect upon and much to know and expect for ourselves, that we too should expect these things to happen over the course of time in our lives. We often live as though tomorrow is going to be like today. We've lived in all these times of unprecedented peace, and we expect that every day will be like yesterday was. And yet God does not want us to live in a way that we expect continual peace and prosperity. He wants us to know, Christ wants us to know in this, how we should live when the things aren't so peaceful and prosperous, when we don't have everything going our way. When we go through these times, either of temporal judgment or of persecution by the world around us, how we ought to live. And as we'll see in the bulletin there, we have 3 points we're going to look at. The first is this foretelling of the coming judgment, the reality of what is about to take place. But then in points 2 and 3, he gives us 2 actions to take, 2 things that he wants us to know, and even those could be broken down further. He calls us to discernment against deception in 5 through 8, as he talks about those who will come that will attempt to lead us astray, and to perseverance in verses 9 through 13, as he talks about the persecution that we will undergo as his people. Yet in both of those, he tells us not only what to expect, but how to live in light of that, and what to be doing, and what should encourage us, and where to look for comfort. So in all of those, we'll see that as well, but let's look back at these first verses and looking at this Jesus foretelling of the coming judgment. Beginning back again in verse 1, as he comes out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, at these wonderful stones and these wonderful buildings." Now these buildings and these stones were indeed magnificent. If you read the history, early church historian Josephus, he talks about the magnitude of Herod's temple, and not only the temple, but the temple complex as a whole. But this was no longer the small temple that we saw in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah being rebuilt. Herod had added to this and had magnified this point that Josephus says that there were stones, single stones that, in English terms, somewhere, depending on how you want to translate the measurements, come to like 7 by 9 by 60 feet long of solid white stone weighing over 1 million pounds. These walls were incredibly high. They were covered with so many plates of pure gold that Josephus says if you were to stand and look at this temple during the sunrise, as the sun shone upon it, you'd have to avert your eyes because of the brilliance of this building. It was indeed a beautiful and magnificent building, and just called to mind of these disciples the permanence of it. But not only was there the permanence of the temple in terms of its size and its magnitude, it's just looking indestructible, but the people of Israel had this temple as their sign of God's presence among them. And therefore the disciple, when he says this, it's got to be thinking in his mind, even though Jesus has just come, and recall where Jesus just was, in 11 and 12, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and called upon, and cleansed the temple, and called upon these very words that Jeremiah used that we read a moment ago, talking about this house of his father having become a den of robbers. This should have led to their mind, and undoubtedly did among some of the disciples, that these are the words that Jeremiah spoke right before the first temple was destroyed. So perhaps they're trying to think some positivity here, saying, look at this greatness. Think of the magnitude of this building, and think of what this means for the people of Israel, that God's presence is among us. We think all the way back to the tabernacle and God's presence among his people in the tabernacle. The glory of the temple that Solomon built, and the Lord's glory that shone there as God's presence was among his people as he cried out to the Lord, when your people look to this place, or even people from other nations, when they look to this place, and they cry out to you, hear their prayer. And the Lord said that he would. There was an enduring sign of God's presence among his people, in the very presence of this building. So the disciples had confused a couple of things. They have multiple questions because they've confused the end of the temple, the end of the temple era, with this meaning that must be the end of all times. That must be the end of the world, because how could this symbol of God's presence be taken from us unless that is the end of all things? They have not yet come to understand, and will not until after the resurrection, what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That no longer was this temple era needed. Because the very thing which that temple pointed us to was now standing in front of them. And the presence of God was no longer in brick and stone, but was in the very person of Jesus Christ. So they had missed these things. So Jesus, when he answers this, is answering a couple of questions as we go along. But in this text, primarily, he's focused on this one answer. They ask two questions. They ask, when will this happen? What will these things be? But really, they're asking, when will this... They think they're asking one is, when will the world end? And Jesus, actually, you're actually asking a couple of things. There is a specific thing which you are asking about the temple. And there's reality of the times when the Lord will return. And he's not addressing that part at this moment. He's addressing when will be this destruction of the temple. But again, these same things, every judgment that comes is also a small picture of that ultimate judgment that will be. So the same things that he says to expect are those that we should also expect in his coming judgment at the end of the world. So we see Jesus' response here, and we see there's this bit of a mic drop moment, if you will. He starts in verse 2 and he says, do you see these great buildings? He acknowledges their greatness. They're beautiful. With all their magnitude, these great buildings, not one stone will be left upon another. And then there's this mic drop as the next sentence begins, and they sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. This would have been a walk, fairly significant journey down through the valley and up onto the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, where they could have seen and overlooked what was present there. You can imagine the disciples as they're walking through, there's questions building in their mind, perhaps the side conversations as they're taking this journey, and Jesus just dropped this on them. This will all be destroyed. And the horrifying thoughts going through their mind, and as they sit down together, they ask him, when will these things be, and what will be the signs? What should we expect with this coming, the judgment that you have foretold. And that's where Jesus tells them these two things. He says, you need to have discernment against deception. You need to have perseverance because there will be persecution. Jesus' call to discernment begins in verse 5 when he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. As he goes through this, Jesus is telling them that as the time approaches for the destruction of this temple, which happened again in AD 70 when Caesar sent his armies to destroy the city of Jerusalem and flatten this temple, which was quite literally destroyed to the point that, as Jesus says, not one stone was left upon one another. That when the great general Titus came into the city and destroyed it, it is said that literally his calling from the Caesar was that you could not even tell that this city had ever been inhabited. And as that is taking place, and as the moments are leading up to that, there was continual rebellions and little squabbles here and there among some of the Jews and the Romans. And among those would coming out of the Jewish rebellions were those who would come and claim to be the Christ. They would come and say, I am the Messiah, and they would bring a physical rebellion. And many were led astray by that, because what were they looking for in a Messiah? What did they miss about Jesus Christ and why he was the Messiah? Was they had this view, this longing, this misinterpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, that this Messiah to come would be one that would physically deliver them out from under the boot of this Roman oppression. And so the Messiah they were looking for, they didn't understand. They thought everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament about deliverance was deliverance from this physical abuse under the Romans. They did not recognize that Christ had come and delivered them from their ultimate condemnation, that ultimate oppression of sin and the devil and the condemnation of death. And so because they had rejected the true Christ, they were led astray by these many warriors who were coming claiming to be Christ and leading them into battle and rebellion against the Romans. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, one, I want you to know this is happening. I want you to know to expect this so that you will not be led astray, because this will happen. They will come. There will be nations rising against nations and kingdoms and rising against kingdoms. And there will be earthquakes and famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. When I was growing up, I was raised in a dispensational church anyway, if not a dispensational family. And one of the youth group conferences that we went to was called Pack Your Bags, Jesus is Coming, by Dawson McAllister. It was in the Target Center in the Twin Cities, and we packed thousands of kids from across the region into that building and heard this man tell us how he had done the math. He had his beautiful little booklet with pictures and things put together, that he was going to prove to us that Christ was going to return in our generation. Now, I hope that he's true. I hope that he's right. I hope that Christ does return in our generation. Pray for that all the time. But it won't be because, in his great brilliance, he counted how many black helicopters, how many famines there were, just how many wars were needed, which kingdom meant which in the Bible and in the book of Revelation, and came up with the end of times. These things were not meant to give us a map to knowing exactly what day that would be. Rather, they were meant to be a reminder that at the beginning of birth pains, we are to recall what is coming. He uses this birth pains analogy. In our home, we raise sheep, and when we see the beginning signs that they get the big waddling bellies and they're wandering around the barnyard, children, what do? We don't panic. We don't freak out. We know it's time to clean the barn and get the stalls ready. This is normal. This is but the beginning, because we are to be prepared. For you mothers and fathers who have gone through this, you know the reality of the beginning of birth pains, and they have, if I'm getting my terminology correct, Braxton Hicks contractions. And you can be led astray by those and run off to the hospital. And how many times have young moms ran to the hospital expecting a baby only to come home with their tail between their legs because this was false labor? This wasn't the real thing. They'd been led astray by the beginning of birth pains. Jesus is warning us against doing that, warning us that these things will happen, but they're not there to give us a time. They're here to give us a reminder to be diligent, to be alert, and to not fall prey. to remember that the end is coming, that tomorrow may not be like today. Do you expect that tomorrow will be precisely like today? As the scoffer said in Peter, all these years have gone by, and where is this Christ whom you talked about? We keep on going on and marrying and getting married, and it's just like the days of Noah. This Christ is not coming. Warnings against that. All these things that will take place. And it wasn't simply in Christ's day and in the upcoming destruction of the temple that we've seen deceivers. We know throughout church history, throughout even modern history, that those will come along claiming messiahship, claiming to have special revelation, will lead many astray. Whether we think of David Koresh or Jim Jones or many of the other people that have come along claiming to have this special revelation, we know that the destruction that it has caused for those who did not have discernment. Know that in the Jim Jones fiasco, how many lost their lives because they followed this man and his deception. And notice also that it wasn't. In most of those cases, it's usually not unbelievers who are led astray in that. It's usually the those along the fringes of Christianity who know the word a little bit, who know a little bit of the promises of God, but aren't so engrossed in them as to be able to resist when they hear just a little bit of truth in these deceivers' statements. The best lie always contains some truth. And there will be those coming along, and may God grant that we would have enough discernment and be in his word and be so grounded in the word of God that we'd not be led astray when they come along with their deceptions. Not all of them are going to be as harsh and as outright and forthright and ridiculous as those suicide cults were. But there are plenty of places where those around us who wear names similar to ours come teaching a gospel that is no true gospel at all. And it sounds so close. But the beginning, it doesn't land, doesn't lie, faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it perverts the gospel entirely. And we be in God's word. I don't think I've probably ever stood in this pulpit and not used it, but I will say it again. Be in God's word. It's not just on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, and praise God, we have two services. So we're twice as good as if you're only there on one service. But it's not enough. You need to be in God's word to be grounded there. Discernment is not coming by special revelation, but being perpetually in God's word that he has given to us. Know that these things are not to make us panic, but they are by the beginning of birth pangs. But he turns in verse 9 and we begin a somewhat sobering and yet entirely optimistic reminder as well. The sobering reality is the persecutions will come. And he says in verse 9, these are going to be some pretty intense persecutions, intense both in the magnitude of them, but also in where they're coming from. He talks about where to expect them from. He said to expect persecution from religious leaders, persecution from government leaders, and persecution even from your own family. Be on your guard, verse 9 says, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You'll be stand before governors and kings for my sake to be witness before them. We see this lived out in the life of Paul. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, five times I was beaten with the 40 lashes, less one. How many times he was arrested? How many times he was beaten? Three times by the Jews. Shipwrecked. Aloof. Danger from enemies. Danger from friends. Dangers all around. All these things taking place because of the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his participation in it. There was beatings from the religious leaders. There was beatings from the government. There was danger from friends. Says even from false brothers, and dangers from the world at large. We will stand in persecution from all those around us for the one reason listed in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now there's a sense in which we can say this is already fulfilled, and that at Pentecost it says the nations of the world were all present. And Paul says in his writings that the gospel is going forth and bearing fruit in all the earth. And I know that there are some who are so adamant that we can't call that a fulfillment or even a partial fulfillment of this text, because if we say that, then what are we living for and what are we waiting for? That the end will come exactly when the gospel has been preached to every single nation. That's when the world will end. And while it's true that the gospel will continue to go forth to all nations and must continue to be proclaimed throughout all the world, and it's true that the world will end when the gospel reaches all of its targets, but those targets are every elect that God has ever called. So we're not sitting around waiting so much for every single nation on earth, and once we find that last jungle in Africa, well, finally, the Lord can return. Yet the proclamation of the gospel must go on, and that's really what's at the center here of this persecution. We should expect, and the book of Mark is full, from beginning to end, of signs of the coming of the kingdom and the resistance of the kingdom of the devil against that. As Jesus is time and time again seeing all the powers of hell rise up against his ministry. That as the gospel goes forth, the powers of darkness resist. And those powers will come in any form that they can use, including persecution. That persecution comes from everywhere. We should expect, as the gospel goes forth, as the word of God is proclaimed throughout the world, we should expect there to be resistance. Because the world loves the darkness and hates the light. And both the world and the devil are in complete enmity with God and long to see the destruction of the proclamation of the gospel. So there is a beauty in that the gospel will go forth, but the reality that as it does, there will be persecution for us. So this is a reminder that is often taken out of context as well, that do not think beforehand, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It does not mean for us that we don't have to ever study or ever think or ever prepare for those things we might have to say. You might often think, as a seminary student stands in your pulpit, that he thinks this verse is a little bit too literal. He didn't have to prepare ahead of time, but that's not what the text is getting at. But what he is saying is there will be those times, there will be those moments when these disciples in particular, but for all of us in general, and that we can take by application, that we won't have prepared in advance a speech or words to say. And how many times have you witnessed to someone or had the opportunity to share the gospel that you were afraid because you didn't have words prepared and you didn't know what you should say? How many other times, when you did step out in faith and speak anyway, can you say that even though the words you stumbled through, yet somehow you have to admit that God carried you along through that time because you had recall that you didn't think you should have in that moment. And you're able to spit out words as tangled and tumbled as they might have been that spoke to these people, that people heard. The Lord will send forth his word. And we can have confidence to open our mouths and speak, whether we are prepared, or whether we're put on the spot in a moment. But again, as we talked about in verse 2, that is all the more reason to be prepared and to be in God's word. Be in God's word. We talked again about all the different places those persecutions will come from. We've seen the religious leaders and the governments, but it says it will come even from their own family. They will deliver you over, and brother will deliver brother to death, a father his child, children against parents, and have them put to death. And you will all be hated for my name's sake. Now again, speaking historically, as the AD 70 approached with all this persecution and the sieges of the city, we know these things were fulfilled. We read again from his church historians the horrific nature of the things that happened during the siege. And all the things that we saw in the Old Testament of people eating their own children and killing their own family members, all of these things took place in the siege of Jerusalem coming up to this date. And people would sell out their own family members just to live a little bit longer. And that isn't unique, however, only to that time. Well, that is a fulfillment directly of this text. The application certainly goes forth that we have been throughout all of history of the church. That we have seen again and again those times when family members will betray one another to the authorities, to the church leaders, coming in persecution. These things should be expected. There's a story not that long ago of a young woman. We think in the United States, we think of these things, and part of the dispensational nature of, I think once persecution starts, we know the end is near, as we have this localized view of the whole church. Like, this is God's country and here we are. And we forget about our brothers and sisters around the world. Well, we don't live in real persecution yet. Our brothers and sisters around the world would beg to differ that just because there's persecution means the end is upon us, as they have lived through it for many years. I recently read a story of a young lady who had grown up in one of the Islamic nations, and as she had been converted by meeting some friends and seeking to leave her family's home to go and live for Christ, her parents' threats and pleadings, including the pleading of her father as she left the house, please don't bring this disgrace upon us and upon your family. She had to turn and look at this family who she loved and who had raised her up to this, her early adulthood, and say, no, I will choose Jesus and I will walk away, with her parents sitting there crying, knowing that this would mean ultimately likely death for their daughter. And how many times we read of killings and honor killings in these countries where our brothers and sisters are handed over by their own family to be put to death because of claiming the name of Jesus Christ. It's not unique in any given, one given moment of judgment coming. But throughout history, anywhere the gospel is going forth, we can expect resistance, and that resistance may in fact lead ultimately even to death. We've asked the question a couple of times. Do you expect tomorrow to be like today? And we live in a world right now that, where we just said, we have not experienced much for persecution. It seems as though those times are going to change. It's probably not far in the future, barring an intervention by God, which is something that we pray for continually and certainly can expect may happen. But should God choose in his providence, that he has not ordained, to intercede in the natural events that are happening, we can expect it won't be all that long in the future. And for some of you young people here, your life is going to look a lot different in terms of worshiping God than your parents did, and especially than your grandparents did. The freedoms that we have enjoyed for as long as we have, for this unprecedented time in history, may well be coming to an end. But it doesn't mean it's time to panic. God calls us to faithfulness in these times. Again, the same proclamations to them are proclamations to us. Use discernment against deception. But if we should happen in God's providence, and things that we can pray for and rejoice with our brothers and sisters around the world who have been going through these things, we have the one great promise of this text, the key to it all: the one who endures to the end will be saved. We have the promise of God's word right in this text that word for word has come true, and we have seen come true. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That if life brings us to that point, that you see persecution that you don't know how you can take, you have the promise that on the other side of that stands Jesus Christ. His analogy of birth pains. And he uses an analogy elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus says, when a woman gets through that and you hold the baby, what happens? You forget all about the pain because the joy on the other side. All that analogy ties in here to the reminder that the one who endures to the end will be saved on the other side of this. On the other side of the miseries that may come our way stands Jesus Christ. Now in our world it may not look yet, and for some of us we may not live to that point where we see intense persecution. It may be something as simple as, having to forgo a certain job because they mandate that you work on the Lord's Day. It may mean for our young people that sporting event or that choir event or that particular program that you're involved in school that would gain you that free ride to school, but also requires that you travel over the weekends and you wouldn't be home for the Lord's Day, that you may have to forgo some of those. It may mean that at your job, you face persecution because of the certain flags that you won't fly and the pronouns that you won't use. There are a lot of ways in which we'll see persecution in minor little areas of life. that I don't want to belittle just by reminding us that we have it pretty good. But those things are real. But even for those little sacrifices that we give up, we have a reminder from Paul and from Christ that those things are so minuscule compared to the joy that awaits us. Also, didn't count the things of this earth as anything but rubbish compared to the glory of Christ. When Jesus says, when James says in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And these things are coming to an end. We have the reminder that this world and these pains and these trials that we may endure, or the things we may have to give up, are but a short time. And there's eternity on the other side in the presence of Jesus Christ. When we hear of wars and rumors of wars, it's not time to sell our belongings and go sit on a mountain and wait for the end to come. It reminds us that judgment is coming and should press us to a more faithful witness and a more diligent work in all that God has called us to. And again, although we live in this time of unprecedented peace, if in the Lord's providence that comes to an end, we have this reminder that Jesus Christ supersedes on the other side of that, even that joy that a mother feels when she holds her new child. Christ is worth it. The prize on the other side is life eternal, is life in the presence of God, and that presence is a city where Christ is the light. He himself is that prize, and ultimately what he's saying in this text, if you boil it all down, is when all those things happen and you don't know how you're going to take it and everything is thrown your entire life into disarray, hear the words of Christ standing there saying, I am worth it. Christ is worth the suffering. The prize is worth the pain. The triumph is worth the tribulation. Christ is worth the cost. His words today from this text, take home and not forget, when in times of tribulation and judgment and conflict and persecution, remember his words. When you want to fall down and give up, keep going. Keep moving. I am worth it. I am worth it. Remind your children. Remind all those with whom you have contact. He is worth it. Let's pray. God and our Father, we praise you for being you, for being a God who cares for us, who loves us, who have not left us in darkness in this world, but have given us your word that we might know more about you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, your people, if in your providence we should endure hardships and conflicts in this world. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the promise that whatever happens in this short veil of tears and on the other side, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, stands the open arms of our Savior, saying, come to me. Lord, we long for that day, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.